Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, he gave in his baptism a great and glorious picture of redemption. When he was baptized, it was a picture of redemption. He said unto John, he said, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, by which I understand not that he fulfilled all righteousness by being baptized, but that his baptism was a picture or an emblem of the fulfillment of all righteousness." Now, that which God requires is righteousness. God requires a righteousness that there's no mar, or a righteousness that is not defaced in any way. A perfect righteousness is what God requires. A righteousness from the cradle to the grave. Now, I know, and if you don't know, you ought to know, and I hope you'll find out, that the righteousness of that God requires as the ground of our acceptance with him is not of ourselves, nor can it be of ourselves. We cannot produce what God requires. He requires this righteousness, but we can't produce it. But we also know that what he requires, he supplies. What he requires, he provides. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. He's got to come. He's not just any man, but he's the God-man. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He comes, and in the incarnation, he takes upon himself a robe of human flesh. God becomes a man. The Son of God becomes a man. So there's a divine nature and a human nature in one person. And he's known in the Scriptures as the God-man. All God and all man in one person. And as a man, he comes to stand in the stead of the people that he represents. And he represents a people that God chose unto himself out of the human race, a number that no man can number, out of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation. He chose unto himself that. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he come as their representative. He come as their sponsor. He come to provide God with that righteousness that he requires out of all of those that he chose in eternity past. That righteousness that God requires is established by his Son, the Lord. No angels couldn't do it. Departed saints couldn't do it. Abraham, the father of the faithful, he couldn't do it. Only God could provide for himself a righteousness that would meet his demands. That's the only way a man can be saved. Man can't be saved by saying, "Well, God will show mercy to me. I'm ignorant, and I've done the best I can, and things like that, you know, that we offer here as humans to other humans in order to compromise or order to establish some peace or something like that. God in His justice and His holiness requires this righteousness, perfect righteousness, from the cradle to the grave, and only God can provide it. So God so loved these people. He so loved the people that He chose unto Himself that He must save them. And the only way they can be saved is for God to become a man, and as a man, accomplish their redemption and fulfill all righteousness. Now that's what the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ pictures. It's a picture of redemption. Now, let me read this just in order that we might establish this business of righteousness. I know this sometimes scares a lot of people when you talk about what God demands. God demands perfection. And when you say that, perfection, that means not the trace or thought of imperfection ever crossed your soul. It means of mind and spirit and soul and body, absolute conformity to the divine requirements of God. Holy, holy righteousness. Not to think a wrong thought. Not to insinuate or make mistakes. Perfection. Now listen. Paul, in his writing to the Romans, he says, in the 10th chapter, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is," for Israel, the Jews. Jews were among the smallest of all the peoples that inhabited the world at that time. They were the smallest of all of them. They weren't great like the Egyptians, or the Syrians, the Philistines. They were the smallest. And He chose that nation of Jews. He chose them to be His earthly people. And He dwelled with them. He had them build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the meeting place between God and man, through the blood of the sacrifice. Israel. And Paul, who's a preacher to the Gentiles, but yet he's a Jew himself. He's a devout Jew. He killed people because they were followers of God's Christ. He put them in jail, consented to their death, played havoc with as small number of people, the people of the way, in the book of Acts. But anyhow, listen. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, the desire of my heart and my prayer to God Almighty is this. It's for Israel that they might be saved." They needed to be saved. They needed a righteousness that would conform and comply with the required righteousness of a holy God. They needed that. He said, "I'm praying for them because they ain't got that." He wouldn't have said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," if they had a righteousness. That righteousness that God required. If they had one, Paul wouldn't say, "Well, I pray for them that they might be saved." He said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They're what the evangelists or the evangelical people refer to in our day as someone that is on fire for God. The Pentecostals and those, they're on fire for God. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a lot of zeal, a lot of froth. There's a lot of froth and there's a lot of foam, but there's no substance to their zeal. They don't have any knowledge. For, now listen, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of what God requires, that's what Paul says. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that is, they're ignorant of what God requires, so they're going about to establish a righteousness of their own whereby they might stand upon as the ground of their acceptance with God. They go about, they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Remember, I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, and his being baptized is a picture of righteousness fulfilled, righteousness established. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now listen to this fourth verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Everyone that believes. All right. What was done with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was baptized? Well, first, he was regarded as one who was dead. Therefore, he was buried beneath the water. And that's one reason why we make light of sprinkling as a substitute for baptism. Baptists have always made light of that. And the reason I make light of it is this. Is because the Word of the living God is the only rule of our faith and practice. And the Word of God says that baptism is a picture of a burial. So, first, the Lord Jesus was looked upon as one who was dead, and therefore, he was buried beneath the water. Now, when you sprinkle someone, it's not showing forth a burial. Put a little water on their head, and then he walks away and sits down. Or they cradle the baby in their arms and go back and sit down. Now, when a man is baptized like the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, he is regarded as one that is dead. Therefore, he's buried beneath the water. Now, if I go up to the cemetery and am in the process of having the burial service for one of the brethren or sisters, we are not content with taking a handful of dirt and throwing it on the corpse and say, now you're dead and now you're buried, and walk away. No, but we dig that hole 6 feet deep and 4 feet wide, about 8 feet long, and we take that body, whether in the box or out of the box, we take that body and put them in the ground and cover them up with dirt. Now that's a picture of a burial. First, when the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, well, he was first considered as dead, therefore buried beneath the water. And by doing that, or giving himself over to John the Baptist, it's saying that he had come to this earth to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in due time, he would actually die and be buried. But I'm saying this baptism here is a picture of what He will do in order that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. But now listen, this baptism does not consist in merely plunging a person under the water. You see, in order for it to be a scriptural baptism, like the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, He must be lifted out of the water again. If you don't lift Him out of the water, you know what will happen, Brown? He'll die. He'll drown if you don't take Him up out of the water. Well, I wouldn't last very long if I baptized people and left them in the water, or held them down and wouldn't let them get back up out of the water. Oh no. Even the death on the cross. He must be lifted out again, otherwise be drowned and not baptized. So the Savior, when He arose out of the water, set forth His own resurrection by His baptism. He figuratively said this. He said, I shall die for sinners. I shall rise again for sinners. And I shall go back to heaven to intercede for sinners. See? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not fulfill all righteousness by just being baptized, but it was the picture of the fulfillment of all righteousness, that He must come to establish this righteousness. And the wages that He must pay is that He must lay down His life. And He laid down His life. When they came for Him, why, He said, lay down your sticks and your stones. Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus. Well, He said, yeah. And He said, I could have called 10,000 angels to do battle for me. Now, right? Laid it down. He gave Himself. He poured out His soul unto death to fulfill the righteousness that God requires out of me as a poor, helpless, hopeless sinner. I'll talk some more about it here.
Tim, turn with me to 1st book of Corinthians, chapter 10.
Verse 1, that 10th chapter. Moreover, brethren, apostle writing to he's writing under the church of God. In the first chapter he says, Paul called me an apostle. An apostle means one that has been sent of God. God sent the apostle Paul. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not of Buddha or Mohammed or Abraham. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Through the will of God. According to God's will and purpose. And he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, unto this family of believers who have united themselves and identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in being in subjection to Him, committed to His cause and committed to His claims,
They're believers in Him. They believe that He's their Lord, their governor, their king, their president, their priest. They're all in all. Their leader. They commit themselves to Him. They're in this city of Corinth, which was in Greece. And He says, unto this church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, that is, to those that were set apart by God in Christ before the world ever was, called saints, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That's who He's writing to. He says, moreover, brethren, this 10th chapter, I would not that ye should be ignorant. You ought to know something. And that's a terrible blight that's seemingly on those that are representative of religion and what is known as Christianity. If they're ignorant, they don't know who God is. Most important personage in the history of the human race. Most important being of all beings is God Almighty. God who just the words of His lips, He spake, all this came into being. Who's full of mercy, is full of love, kindness, generous, beyond measure. And folks are ignorant of Him. They know all about President Clinton. They know a sad girlfriend. They know his wife is. They know he's involved in the Whitewater scandal. They know all about him. But most people don't know one scintilla of truth concerning God. Ignorant. Ignorant. Ignorant of who God is. Well, I'm here to tell you that a man's got to know who he is. Now, I'll read one verse in light of what I've said in order to establish this. In John chapter 17, listen to this verse. John chapter 17. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, one person. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's His business. It's His chief business to come to this world to accomplish redemption for who? For His people. Who are His people? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's a member of Adam's race? No. No. God made a choice. He chose unto Himself before time ever was a people unto Himself and sanctified them, separated them unto Himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, I'll do whatever is required in order to save these people. So a word spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes unto heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Him. Now listen to this. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, given the Lord Jesus Christ power over everything that moves, rises, and wiggles, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now these are the words in the prayer of the Son of God, whom we revere and cherish and worship and call Him our Lord and our Master. And He said in this intimate prayer unto God, He said, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He, the Lord Jesus, should give eternal life. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? To as many as Thou hast given Him. Now listen to this. It has to do with the ignorance that I'm talking about. And this is life eternal. This is what life eternal is. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. I say that's the light that prevails upon the majority. There's a veil over the people of this world, over their eyes. There's a veil over their eyes. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't understand. Ignorant of who God is. Ignorant of what God has purpose to do. What He's doing. Why He's doing it. How is He doing it? Ignorant of all that. And their response to conversation like mine this evening would be, well, that's your opinion. You take your God and go with Him. We'll take our God and go with us. But there's only one God. And He hath revealed Himself in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And these 66 books that have been preserved down through the years without mistake or error tells us who He is. I don't want you to be ignorant. Now listen to this. I don't want you in this. Of course, I've kind of taken it out of its context here. But the context here, the case, the matter before us is concerning the baptism that I've been talking about. See? How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You remember that? They got to the Red Sea. They got down there at the Red Sea and they was hemmed up. Mountain on this side, a mountain on that side, and a powerful Egyptian army behind them, and the Red Sea in front of them, and there was nowhere to go. And God spake unto Moses, and He said, Moses, tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Alright? What was this baptism that these people were baptized unto Moses? Well, first off, it was a sign of Jehovah God's presence with this nation Israel. That's one thing that it means. It means that it was a sign of the presence of God with them. He was there for what? For their protection. So, when they were bottled in, mountains on this side, mountains on this side, Israelites behind them, Red Sea in front of them. There was a tremendous cloud overhead. This cloud completely engulfed them. It was like a great and glorious tent. Well, this cloud was for their protection. During the day, it served as a pillar of the cloud to screen them from the hot, scorching sun of that desert heat. And at the night time, this pillar of cloud turned into a pillar of fire. Now you remember they're in there, bottled in, both sides. It's going to show forth a picture of a burial, Shut in on both sides, walled in, and this cloud hovering over them. It was a sign that God was with them. It was for their protection. It protected them from the heat of the desert sun. And it preserved them at night while it was a pillar of fire from the wild beasts that roamed in that area. It was there not only for their protection, but as well to guide and to direct them in their way. That cloud followed them, you remember, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years it followed them. And they couldn't move. They couldn't move until the cloud moved. When they went to a place and set up camp, 600,000 people. Am I right there? Huh? 600,000 men, not counting the women and children, over a million of them. Over a million of them. And when they went to set up camp, and they had directions and so forth, and they did it in an orderly fashion and all that. But here, imagine, a million people in one camp. Little groups here, all in the right place. And they couldn't move until that cloud moved. So that cloud was their protection, was their guide, and was their leader. And when that cloud moved, then they had them trumpets, and they blowed them trumpets. When they heard this certain sound, they said, "The cloud's moving." And they began to pack up their gear and follow that cloud. Now you see, it was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a covert from the heat to us, as well as protection for us against the winds and the storms. Christ Jesus is our protection. Listen, from the vindictive justice and the wrath of God, and from the rage and fury of the insanity of the people of this world. Who, if God did not constrain them, if God would let men spit the bit out of their mouth, they'd throw the reins down and hell would manifest itself upon the face of the earth. This thing is only held together because of God's people. The cloud was before them. Now let's get this straight. The cloud was before them and behind them and on each side of them and was over them. And the apostle here says, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Picture of baptism. Baptized unto Moses. That means in or by Moses, or according to the direction of Moses. Now, it means that Moses was going before them. He was their leader. And they followed him as their leader. They followed him into the sea and passed through on dry land. That's a resemblance of baptism. You see, being baptized unto him when the first thing a believer does, when he believes, well, does not the Scripture say, he that believeth and is baptized, the first duty of a believer when he comes to know how wretched he is in himself and hears the good news of the gospel that Christ died in his stead, was buried in his stead, rose again in his stead, established righteousness, and bore in his own body the punishment that was due him for his sins. After he hears that, his responsibility then is to what? Is to own him as his Lord, as his King, as his ruler. It's to acknowledge that he is my all in all. He's my Savior. He's my righteousness, my sanctification, my justification. He's my redemption. He's my wisdom. He's my everything. So the first thing he does is follow his Lord in baptism. See? Being baptized unto him, the apostle says. Now, being baptized unto him, in the case before us, simply means that it was an acknowledgement of their regard to him or concerning him as their guide, as their governor. As when we too, who become believers, born of the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, we follow Christ in baptism. Not that baptism saves us, but it's a picture of how we're saved. That Christ died, Christ was buried, and he rose again and ever lives to make intercession for us. So we follow Christ in baptism. No one is qualified to be baptized until they first become a believer. When they first become a believer, then they're qualified. Baptism is not for unbelievers. Baptism is for those who are believers, who acknowledge him as their redemption, as their salvation, as their hope. Acknowledge him as their life. Everything else is secondary. You're first. You're number one. That's the believer's attitude. It's owning him to be your surety, to be your Lord. Someone was telling me here the other day, said, well, said, my wife doesn't necessarily like to hear you preach because you preach on foreordination and predestination. It doesn't like that. Well, I understand that. But really, you see, her argument is not against me. I didn't write the Bible. And her argument was not against her husband. But her argument's against God. And any fool, if he has a mind to, can argue against God. But he won't come out on top. Huh? It's owning him as our surety, the Savior of our soul. It's a profession of our faith in Christ Jesus. A subjection to him as our Lord, our Governor. We're saying that our baptism is a picture of deliverance, and it affords a worse picture than the deliverance here of the children of Israel who were delivered from the Egyptian darkness. We were delivered from the penalty that was due us. The wages of sin is death. Death. death in that awful place. It's to be separated from the God of all mercy and the God of all goodness throughout the dateless ages of forever. That's the penalty that's due us. But we profess that Christ bore our penalty. So we own Him. We receive Him. We say, I believe. I trust Him. He's mine. My only hope of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave me life. I was dead in trespasses and in sins. But He quickened me and gave me life. I trust Him. He's my Lord. Well, remember. Well, I'm going to quit. It says, and they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud, walled up, over top. Picture of this baptism that our Lord talks about, where you go down in the water. You don't leave your head up on top, but to be buried, you got to go clean under the water. I remember one time I baptized, years and years ago. It's been 30 years ago or longer. I baptized this lady up in the creek up here. And I couldn't get her under that water. She just must have been stronger than me. I don't know. But I was trying to put her down. She was trying to come back up. And finally, I just let her go. And she still had one leg sticking out of the water. And lo and behold, about 6 months after that, I was baptizing some more people up there in the creek by the bridge. I was on this side of the creek, I remember. And I was baptizing. She said, hold on. She said, I want to be baptized. She said, I was never clean under the water before. I don't think that made any difference, but it did a little bit destroy the tide. Which the intent was right, let's put it that way. But I took her in, baptized her. Put her under the water. Made sure she's under. All right. It says, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, these people. Well, you know what that was? That was manna. Manna from heaven. And you know what manna is a type of? It's a type of Christ. You know why it's a type of Christ? Because it sustained these people for 40 years. That's all they ate when they were in the wilderness. Manna. And they call it, in one of the Psalms, it's referred to as what? Angel's food. And it sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. The color of it was white. The color of that manna was white. Expressive of the purity of the nature and the holiness of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a type of Him. It was round, like that. Round, a complete circle. Expressive of His being from everlasting to everlasting. It is expressive of the perfection of both His divine nature and His human nature. As to the quality and the substance of this manna, it was sweet to taste. All of this is a picture of Christ. Our manna. And it says, and they did all eat the same. That's the reason we must have Christ. Christ is our food. I'm the bread of life. Man's got to feed upon Christ. All right? They did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Water out of the rock. You remember that? They said, we thirst. And God told Moses. He said, Moses, go down there and take your rod, the rod of Moses, and smite the rock. And when he smote the rock, the water came out. Now, the water wouldn't have gushed forth from that rock unless it was smitten. The Lord Jesus Christ was smitten for our transgressions. It's Christ crucified, that means smitten. It's Christ crucified, and that's what they did eat. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. And that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. But he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. With a whole lot of that crew, they went through the motions. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. That which was took place in the Old Testament, he said, were written for our examples that we might profit by them. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000 men. I'll read that and quit. Over here in the, I think it's the book of Numbers, the 20th chapter. Numbers chapter 20. No, that's not it. This is about smiting the rock here. Anyhow, I'll tell you the story real quick. They went whoring after other gods. God told Moses, he said, those people that joined themselves to Baal Peor, those men over there that joined themselves to those women and committed fornication and adultery with them, he said, I want you to take their heads and hang them up in the sun to show God's displeasure against them. And In the time that God was talking to Moses and the time that this was happening, an Israelite, a Jew, come out of the crowd with a Moabitish, I think, woman, and Phinehas, the son of Aaron the high priest, rushed in with a spear in his hand. And he run it through her stomach and killed her and then turned around and killed that Jew. And on that day, they took the heads of 24,000 people and hung them up there in the sun. And that's what he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians. Lord bless you. Give us some understanding of what I'm trying to say.